one of the best, all-time best sketches from I Love Lucy, and this is my opinion. But it's the one where Lucy and Ethel are working at the chocolate factory. And even if you've never seen I Love Lucy, you might have seen that sketch. But it's a really great, just situational moment for Lucy and Ethel. They're sitting there at a conveyor belt at a chocolate factory, and what you come to find out is that this is their last chance. They've messed up in other ways, as you would expect. And so they're sitting there, and they're told that they have to wrap the chocolates that come by, and they have to make sure and wrap all of them, and if any of them get by, they're fired. So they sit there, and it starts off as most things seemingly do. It's pretty easy. You know, so they get pretty confident. You know, they're taking turns, they're wrapping the chocolates, and that's when it happens. You know, what always happens, conveyor belt speeds up, and the chocolates are spaced out closer together, and they start doing what they do in all their shows. They panicked. And then they start grabbing some of them, pulling off the conveyor belt. They start popping a few in their mouth. They don't have any idea what to do. And it's just this really hilarious scene. And then all of a sudden, the boss lady is going to come in. And so they realize she's coming in. The conveyor stops. And that's when they have to get rid of all the evidence. So they start throwing it into their hats. And they're throwing it down their shirt. They're doing whatever they can to try to get rid of this. And it's this chaotic thing that I can totally relate to. I don't know if you've ever experienced that kind of a moment where you are doing something that you don't really know what you're doing. And I mean, you feel overwhelmed in that moment. You feel like there is no way I can do what I'm being asked to do. And I experienced that when I was painting. I had a job. I painted for a number of summers, but then I had an opportunity to paint for this company that was painting newly constructed homes. And I'm listening to the boss explain his expectations for how long it should take us to tape off a room, for how long it should take us to cut in, how long it should take us to roll. And I'm thinking, this guy's crazy. There's no way I can actually do what he's asking me to do. And the problem was not with his expectations, it was with me. He was doing things in a way that was more efficient than the way that I was doing them, but I didn't know that. So I needed to learn how to do what I thought I knew. I mean, I've been painting for a long time. I figured I know how to do this, and he's crazy. But I needed to listen to what he was doing so that I could understand how to do what I was expected. And there are aspects of the Christian life that are like that, you know, where you sit down and you can easily feel overwhelmed when you decide to just rush into it and accomplish it. And one of those things in Christian ministry is missions. Very often we can approach missions with that kind of an attitude. So what we need to do this morning is we want to learn from Jesus about missions and how we engage in missions. And that's what he talks about at the end of chapter 9. So you can turn there. Chapter 9 of Matthew. Hopefully at this point you start to put some markers in your Bible. That's my hint for how to get to these places faster. Bookmarks. But we're going to be in Matthew 9. And we're going to look at verses 35 all the way to chapter 10 and verse 4. And what, I just want to read the first verse in that section there, verse 35. As we begin here, it says there, verse 35 of chapter 9, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Now, if we had just read through Matthew, we would have said, that sounds awfully familiar. So just peek over at chapter 4. So just turn a couple pages over to chapter 4 and verse 23. And you can kind of keep your finger in both places. You can go back and forth here. Verse 23, it says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." There's a lot of similarities between those two verses. Just a few differences, really, between those two. They're nearly identical. So what is Matthew doing in having two verses that are nearly identical? Well, when you have a shelf with books on it, sometimes you need bookends to keep those books up. You need something to keep them propped up. What these verses are essentially those bookends. They are addressing, kind of sectioning off and focusing our attention for what's in between. And what's in between, chapters 5 through 9, are these two major sections. 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And then chapters 8 and 9 are focused on Jesus' miracles. And in both cases, both his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount and his miracles, the focus is on his authority. It's demonstrating his authority. His authority over God's instruction and his authority over in miracles. So what is central here in this verse, verse 35, he mentions the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he's centered on throughout this whole section. And that's the good news about the kingdom. It's the good news that God's rule is here. Now, it's not here in fullness, but what Jesus does here with this news, he's announcing this good news of God's reign like a herald would of a royal decree. So he's saying, like, he's basically saying, hear ye, God's reign is here. And he's telling people to repent and believe this good news. Now, not only did he do that, but he taught the Jewish people about why he's making these statements. He's showing them the fulfillment that is happening in their midst. And he does that in the context of their synagogues. The synagogues were where Jewish people would gather to be focused and to hear God's word as it's taught and read. Now, that's not all that happened at the synagogue. The synagogue had a lot of different things that were happening there. But that's one of the things that they would do. They would hear God's word. And Jesus took the opportunity in the synagogues to teach them about how God's word was directing them to him and to how he's the fulfillment of these things and to how God's kingdom, God's rule, his reign actually has made this appearance now that he's here. And the other way that Jesus demonstrated that that was true was through these healings, these healing every disease and every affliction. See, when God's rule is here in its entirety, sin and all of its effects will be gone. So what are sin's effects? Things like disease, sickness. So by Jesus taking those away from people, he's taking away the effects of sin. He's demonstrating the evidence that God's rule is here in his presence. So Matthew is really summarizing Jesus' ministry here. He's summarizing what Jesus has been about and is about. And he gives that summary again just before, demonstrating his royal authority through teaching. And then he gives it just after. He finishes showing Jesus' royal authority over really the creation. So one of the things that you notice, again, if we were to look at this section, that really we're breaking into a new section now. But if you look at what happened just before that major section I'm talking about, from really chapters 5 through chapters 9, or chapter 9, you see that he just had called his first disciples there in chapter 4. Just before turning to this summary, he's called his first disciples. And then throughout the section, there's these little snippets that are focused on discipleship and being his disciple. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the major ones. It's talking about that. But then also throughout the miracles, there's these little vignettes on discipleship. And now what Jesus is doing, after having established his authority, now he's moving on to talk about how by that authority, he is going to be making more disciples through his disciples. And he's going to be talking about that new plan. And that overall plan, the way we talk about that overall plan of making disciples, we talk about it in terms of missions. It's one of the words that we use. And in the Southern Baptist world, we use that term to not just talk about international missions, cross-cultural missions. We also talk about the here and now missions. So we have the International Mission Board. International Mission Board that focuses on the international missions, overseas cross-cultural missions. But then we have NAM, North American Mission Board. So we're talking about making disciples, and when we talk about that, we use that term, missions. It's not actually a term that you'd come across in the Bible, not the way that we use it. It's not a bad term because of that. What we're doing is just kind of summarizing this plan, this goal. And so these verses that we're looking at this morning, these are foundational to missions. What we're to be about with missions, how we should look at missions. They're foundational because they explain why we undertake missions and how we undertake missions. It's not telling us in these verses the step-by-step process to how to make a disciple. But it is telling us what you need to pay attention to, where this task comes from. It explains how we enter into it, how we're enabled to do it, and then who actually does it. That's what it's focused on. So if you want to understand missions, if you want to focus on missions, if you want to be involved in missions, you want to pay attention to these verses this morning so that we understand how we go about this. Very often for Christians today, we can have a heart for missions without having a head for missions. And what happens when you have a heart for missions without a head for missions is you end up looking like Lucy and Ethel. We don't want to look like Lucy and Ethel with missions. We want to have the right focus and attitude. And that's what Jesus is providing. And he provides four foundational marks of missions in these verses. In verses 35, or 9:35 to 10:4. And the first mark of missions is that missions flows out of Jesus' compassion. And you see that in verse 36. Verse 36, chapter 9 says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." I already read this morning the way that God demonstrates his compassion for his people with that kind of similar terminology. God has compassion for his people, and Jesus is now illustrating a compassion for his people. It's not a coincidence that Jesus, who Matthew describes as God with us, has compassion like the God of the Old Testament has compassion. And the compassion that he shows is this deeply felt compassion. The word that's used here is a word that's related to the Greek word for your intestines, your inner guts, you know, your inner organs. They wouldn't have thought that way, but that it was an expression that was talking about really a visceral response. This is an inward, deeply felt response that Jesus has for the people. Now, why did Jesus respond this way? Where does this compassion come from? Was it their economic state? Was he concerned about all the poor that he saw? Because there were so many poor in Jesus' day. And Jesus does have compassion for the poor. So in me saying, that's not what he's focused on here. It's not to say that Jesus is discompassionate towards the poor. But Jesus isn't focused on that here. Maybe it's the maladies, the diseases. I mean, he's going around healing them. But it can't be the maladies, because this is in response after he has healed these many people. He's not looking at their maladies and saying, oh, their physical problems, that's a concern. It's something else that Jesus then has pity for. He says he has this pity, this compassion, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep aren't the kind of animals that you leave on their own. They can't get along as well on their own. Goats, they can get along on their own much better. But sheep, that's not the case. Sheep need protection from predators. They need you to lead them to food and water. They need that protection and guidance. And God compared, in the Old Testament, we read that this morning, God compared the leaders of Israel to shepherds, which is fitting because two of their key leaders and other leaders as well were shepherds first, Moses and David. So he compares them to shepherds, and the problem that he expresses there in the Old Testament is that the shepherds weren't caring for the sheep. So I read this morning from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34:2 says, shepherds of Israel who've been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? And then he goes on to say in verses 5 and 6, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. So once again, Jesus gives this same attitude that you see of the God of the Old Testament. The same concern. He is concerned about these people because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Instead of caring for the sheep, the shepherds, their leaders, were focused on themselves. Who are their leaders? Some of their leaders would be the Pharisees and the scribes. And they left these sheep harassed and downcast, harassed and helpless. They've been left to themselves, left to care for themselves. Their traditions that the leaders were doing, these people are left to try to create a righteousness that they can never really reach, and that the leaders are only encouraging them to try harder, on their own. So they give these traditions that were creating laws that weighed the people down, that harassed them with burdens, and then created just this helplessness because they could never achieve the kind of righteousness that they needed. So they were harassed and helpless. That is the compassion that Jesus has for them. He's focused on their spiritual need. That's what he sees. Now, that doesn't mean that we should not be concerned about other things, because Jesus was concerned about other things as well. But this is his focus for what we're going to see is missions. So our compassion for people, our compassion that leads us to missions, it's not something that we created for ourselves that just happened in ourselves. Our compassion flows out of Christ's compassion. We love because he first loved us. So that compassion should be directed towards the same focus that Jesus is focused on. That should be our focus. Our focus should be on spiritual need. Again, that doesn't mean that you don't help people in their circumstances. I'm not saying not to help people who are sick or poor. You do help them. But there is something more ultimate than that. More ultimate than physical needs. So even when we do help the sick and the poor, like we should, when God brings somebody our way that we can help, we should do good to them. But we shouldn't be satisfied with that level of help as though we've accomplished everything that we're supposed to accomplish as believers. We should feel the same compassion that Jesus had after addressing their physical needs. After addressing their physical needs, he pitied them. We have a reflex in our world to simply pity people because of their physical needs. Jesus addressed the physical needs and then had pity on them. That's the basis for our pity. That's the basis for our compassion, our concern for the lost, for their spiritual need. Again, it doesn't mean we don't help them. We do certainly help them. But if we merely help their physical needs, we should not describe that as missions. That's not missions. Missions is focused on the same things that Christ is focused on here, spiritual needs. And the reason why I think that's important for us to see is that many Christians today have replaced Jesus' compassion for the lost with humanitarian concerns. It's been replaced. So missions, true missions, has been replaced by attempts to better people's lives. And again, those attempts are not wrong. They're good things to do. But for a variety of reasons, some churches have moved from focusing on sharing the good news to digging wells in Africa or addressing the AIDS crisis. They've become more concerned about ending slavery, which is an egregious sin. But they're more concerned about that mission than the Great Commission. Can Christians do both? Absolutely. If you have the opportunity to help people in need, if you have a concern for some of these things that are going on, that's a worthy endeavor. If you can end trafficking, you're not going to end trafficking, but if you can help people that are experiencing that, that is a good thing to do. If you can help rescue people out of that slavery, that is a good thing, a good endeavor. If you can help people and provide clean water for them, that's a good thing. If you can address people in their sicknesses, that is a good thing. But understand, there is a difference between that and an ultimate pursuit that we must do. So can churches spend time and money and attention addressing those concerns? Yes, they can. That's not wrong for them to do. But they absolutely must do something else. They do not actually have to address those individual things. There's countless things that we could turn to and address, that we are free to address, and that are expressions of the goodness that of the heart that God has given us. But we must address their spiritual need. That is something that we have to do because Christ commissions us. So it's Christ's concern that should be our concern. So missions flows out of Christ's compassion, Jesus' compassion. Second, mission begins with the prayers of Jesus' disciples. So look at verses 37 and 38. It says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What Jesus directs us to is not our natural response. Our natural response is, you see a problem, you address it. See a problem, you go fix it. You have the resources, you go fix that problem. That's the kind of attitude that we have. But that's a problem if we don't actually, in and of ourselves, have the solution to the problem. So if someone were to, cry out in pain and grab their chest and fall to the ground, wouldn't be the wisest thing for me to do to rush over there and say, everybody get out of the way, I'll handle this. I'm not a nurse, a doctor, an EMT. I don't have any business doing that. I should be yelling out, is there a doctor in the house? That's what I should be doing, because they could address the problem. If I was on an airplane and one of the flight attendants ran out and screamed, said, hey, the pilot just had a heart attack, it would not be brave or intelligent in the slightest for me to say, everybody stand back, I've got this. I couldn't fly a paper airplane. It's not wise. So if we're going to approach missions, we shouldn't approach it like that. To assume that because people are destined for God's wrath and in need of rescue, say, we got this. We can save them. We can't. So we listen to the one who directs us in how we're going to be a part of what he's doing. We got to wait and listen to what Jesus says. So what does Jesus direct his disciples to? Jesus does point out the need. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So he moves from shepherding to farming. And farming is used in a number of different ways in the Bible. And one of the ways that you see it is you see pictures of harvesting. And when they harvest, they separate. So the wheat is separated from the weeds, or the grain is separated from the chaff. And in that case, the wheat and the grain is representing God's people who are going to enjoy God's blessings. And the weeds and the chaff are the wicked who are going to experience punishment. That's not what's being described here. That's a different image. Instead, Jesus is directing us towards the actual harvest. So he's not talking about the act of harvesting. He's talking about the harvest, the crops. So to understand that, we need to at least think a little bit about how harvesting happened in their day. You'd have farmers, and in some cases you'd have wealthy landowners who rented out their farms to others. And then those farmers would, when it came to harvest time, they would hire day laborers to come and do the harvesting. So they didn't have combines to handle all this harvesting. So they had to individually go out into the field, take a sickle, chop it all down, bind it together, take it to the threshing floor. That's a pretty big process. You needed laborers to do that. That's what Jesus is describing here. So he's picturing this huge crop that's ready to be harvested, and what does it need? It needs laborers. That's what Jesus is directing us to. There's nothing in this image about planting or preparing the soil or anything like that. It's just focused on the harvest. It's out there. It's ready for the day laborers. And there's only a few. So now, and kind of before we move on, what is the crop? Well, the comparison's being made to the crowd that Jesus has compassion on. So that in some way that it's the people that Jesus has compassion on. The laborers, as we're going to see, are disciples. But in this case, they're not just every disciple. We're going to see that Jesus actually selects a subset of his disciples to address this, 12, in fact. Now, notice what Jesus says should be his disciples' response to this need. He's just said, there's a huge harvest, and we need workers. So what do? He says to pray earnestly. Tells them, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So this is Jesus' command to his disciples. This is how you respond to the need. First thing you do is to pray earnestly. It's not to immediately go, it's to pray. Why is that? Because the crop doesn't belong to us. In this analogy, we're day laborers. Disciples are day laborers. They're not the Lord of the harvest. It's not our harvest, it's his harvest. So you didn't have people in the ancient world just wandering in and saying, hey, oh, look, it's time for harvest. I'm going to start chopping this down. They had to get hired. They had to be sent into the fields. So it's not that we immediately just respond however we see fit. We are to pray and ask the Lord to send in laborers. That's what he directs us to. Now, it's true. Jesus is going to tell his disciples to go into all nations. He's going to address that at the end and give us instruction. But what's helpful to recognize here is that not everyone is necessarily going into all the world. That there is some selection happening to where certain people are involved in more distinct ways. We are all involved in making disciples, but there are people that are distinctly involved in that. Today, there are over 7.5 billion people in the world. And of those 7.5 billion, according to the IMB, almost 4.5 billion live in places where less than 2% of evangelical Christians are. So there's less than 2% of an evangelical Christian witness for those 4.5 billion. And in about 1 billion, among 1 billion of the people in this world, there's no witness. So that is a huge need for people to hear the good news about Jesus. And what should our response be? Our first response is to pray. I know people hear that and they think, yeah, we pray. That's such a minor way to respond. That's what we think. We have totally underestimated the significance of prayer, the importance of prayer in our own nation's history. And we have a short history. But there have been two major revivals called the First and Second Great Awakening. And one of the things, I'm reading a book now that focuses on the Second Great Awakening. And in that book, he says this about the time leading up to this second revival. The author says this: one thing that can be said with certainty about the 1790s is that there was a growing concern among Christians to pray. Later on, when the evidence of records from those years was compared, it was recognized that across the Union, from Connecticut to Kentucky, the 1970s were marked by a new spirit of intercession. Now, that's what the author says, looking back at all these different records. Listen to one of the pastors who lived at that time. During a revival that he's describing as happening in 1803, pastor by the name of David Rice, he says, "This revival has made its appearance in various places without any extraordinary means to produce it." We should think long and hard about that. "The preaching, the singing, the praying have been the same to which people had been long accustomed, and under which they had hardened to a great degree." Then he says this: "The first symptoms of the revival have been a praying spirit in the few pious people found among us." That was the first sign that revival was going to happen. So do you want to do something about the lost in our world? Pray. Do you want to actually be involved in this mission? Our reflex is to take action. But our immediate response should be to pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. If we're going to imitate his compassion for the lost, we should listen to him. It will begin with prayer. If we have a genuine compassion for the lost, not just guilt, not just guilt that we live in this amazing country with a church on every corner, not just guilt that we see the lost and we think, man, it's really bad that they're going through that, but a genuine compassion for them. That genuine compassion will display itself in prayer, in an attitude of prayer, in a fervor for prayer. That's where you will see a genuine compassion. So don't mistake it for the fake variety of compassion where people complain about what's happening and what's not happening. If you truly are concerned about this, what you will respond with is prayer. If you really do long for people to come to know Christ, if you really do long for that, and you're not just complaining about numbers and trends, then you will pray. You ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers. If you want a revival, where do revivals start? Prayer. That's where it begins. I love the song that was sung this morning. about reviving us? That's the attitude we want to have. And one of the ways you know it's starting to happen is when there is a spirit of prayer where people want to gather together and pray, and their concern is, and again, it's not that physical concerns aren't things that we should pray about. We should pray about those. But when you see an attitude of prayer that's focused, it's fixated on this idea of missions and the lost, and that's what people want to pray about, that's when you see revival begin. So missions begins with prayer. Missions flows from Jesus' compassion. It begins with prayer. And missions is enabled by Jesus' authority. Look at chapter 10 in the first verse. It says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." Now, one of the things that we should point out is that there is something different happening at this point in time. That there is something remarkably different. There is something transformative. The most significant event in history up to this point has happened in Jesus' arrival. And because of that amazing change, there is this increase in miracles. In Israel's life, largely, there weren't miracles. There were miracles from time to time, but the vast majority of that time, there weren't miracles. Then suddenly Christ arrives, and there's all these miracles. So now that's not to say miracles don't happen today. I would actually say that every conversion is a greater miracle than somebody being cured of blindness. But the reality is there are some things that are different. And so that's what I want us to see. If we're going to understand the reason why that's important is if we're to understand the implications for what Jesus does here for us, we need to recognize the differences so that we can see how it impacts us today. So first of all, Jesus, in these verses, he has selected 12 people. And that's just kind of implied. He selected 12 out of his larger group of disciples. He has chosen them for a specific task. Matthew's not concerned with telling us exactly when that occurred, but as he's arranged this information, as he's arranged this teaching on Jesus, he's just drawing out that Jesus has now selected 12 men out of the group of disciples for this particular task. And he is deliberate in selecting 12. We know that because later on in chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus says, "In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he connects 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, with the 12 tribes. He does that also, God does that in Revelation 21 with the New Jerusalem. It has a wall that has both the names of the 12 tribes and the names of the 12 apostles. So that's deliberate. And there is some debate on what Jesus is doing with this. So I'm not going to tell you the debate. I'm going to tell you my understanding of it. Jesus, I believe, is giving this symbolic testimony to what he's doing. He is alerting the people in his day. I have chosen 12 men here for this ministry. 12 is a significant number. He's getting the attention of people and saying, here's the reality with God's people. And through other teaching, we would know this too. But if you are going to be a part of God's people, you cannot simply follow the covenant law that God established with the 12 tribes. If you're going to remain a part of God's people, you have to be connected to Jesus. That's a statement I think he's making in drawing these two men. If you don't want to be cut off from the vine, if you don't want to be put out from the camp, you must join yourself to Jesus. So you have this language of being cut off from the vine that Jesus uses and Paul uses, that kind of attitude. He's saying there is no salvation outside of this group, the messianic community. You need to be a part of that group. You need to be connected to Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, then you are walking away from the assembly of God. That, I think, is what he's dealing with. Now, can the ancestors of those Jewish people who did that, who walked away, could they be grafted in? Yeah, I believe they will be grafted back in one day. But those who are not joined to Jesus are not a part of the saving people of God, the saved people of God. That's really what opens up salvation to us. It's by connection to Jesus that a person is a part of the saved people of God. which is why we Gentiles who were once far have been brought near through Jesus. That's what Ephesians 3:6 points out. It says very clearly there that those who were far are now made fellow heirs. Fellow heirs with whom? The Jewish people. Fellow heirs of God's promises through Christ. So, Jesus is pointing out that if you want to be a part of these benefits of God's reign, you need to be connected to him and his people. So, Jesus uses these 12 people, and he begins to use them to continue to show his authority. So he grants them authority to demonstrate that God's reign is here. He gives them the authority to do that. They are now able to teach and to give miracles or do miracles that demonstrate his authority. So that's why they're going to be healing, casting out demons and healing every disease and every affliction. Those are the same words that every disease and every affliction, same words found with what Jesus does in verse 35. So they are now going to be his representatives, his apostles, he says in verse 2. These are a special subset. They have a special role. They are called apostles with a specific meaning that they're the ones who are sent to represent Jesus. In a special way, they're given that role. So putting all this together, Jesus has just told them to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And then what does Jesus do? He selects people and sends them out. Think that's a coincidence? I don't think that's a coincidence. Jesus, I have every reason to think, he's saying, I am the Lord of the harvest in his actions here. He's demonstrating that he's taking on the prerogatives of God himself in answering that prayer. So Jesus is the one who enables missions to proceed. That's what we see from this. He is the one who gives these apostles authority to do these things, to demonstrate this good news, to spread this good news. He's giving them the enablement to do that, the authority, the authorization, the ability to do the task that he's given them. And that is true for us as well. What we're going to see at the end of Matthew is that Jesus is going to say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so go make disciples of all nations. All nations. He's authorizing the worldwide task of missions. And he's demonstrating by saying, all authority has been given to me. He's saying, you will have the ability to achieve that task, to do it. It's going to be enabled by Jesus, by his presence to the end of the age. We're able to make disciples by baptizing new disciples and by teaching those disciples. We're able to do that because he's going to be present with us to the end of the age. So we see Jesus' enablement here. Missions is enabled by Jesus. And finally, missions is carried out by ordinary disciples called by Jesus. Look at verses 2 through 4. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, there's a lot in this list. There's a lot of just additional information in the list. So what I want to do is I want to take that information away, and I just want to list out these guys' names as they would have received them from birth. So we're going to go with their birth names. One of the names I'm going to mention isn't mentioned here. You find it in Luke. But then that's going to explain why Matthew includes what he includes. So here's the list. The names of the 12 apostles are these: Simon and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James and Judas, Simon and Judas. So you can get an idea for why there might be a problem. When Jesus says, Simon, two men's heads turned around. It looked around. Oh, is he talking to me? There's two Jameses. There's two Judases that are in this group. And so there's got to be something to distinguish them. So Simon is given the name Peter by Jesus, for not just for the reason of differentiating them, but that's why Matthew includes that here. This is Peter, to distinguish him from Simon the Zealot, who's given the name Simon the Zealot, because that's how he's known. And then you have James. He's given his father's name. It's James, whose father's Zebedee. And then there's James, whose father's Alphaeus. He's just distinguishing them. And then the one that you don't recognize here in this list is Thaddeus. Thaddeus' name is Judas. Now, why might Matthew even decide to disassociate him from his name Judas? Because of what he says about Judas Iscariot. He doesn't even want to associate Thaddeus with Judas. And so he refers to him. And actually, Thaddeus is with James. Sorry, Simon is with Judas. But Judas Iscariot is distinguished from Judas here by just calling him by his nickname. Now, there's a couple of things that he mentions on this list that are also, besides just differentiating, he's added some other things. So he says that Peter is first. He's not saying that Peter was the first disciple. He's not saying he was the first selected for this group. He is saying, and this does not substantiate the Pope's claim to authority, but he is saying that Peter has some prominence among the 12. I think the way that we describe it is the way Johann Bengel described it. He said Peter was first among the apostles and not placed over the apostles. In the apostolate, not above it. Peter is part of the group, but you can tell from this story, and it's going to become more and more clear, Peter takes the lead. And Jesus even looks to Peter and brings him in on that central role. And at Pentecost, he's going to take the lead again. He does have a place of prominence among the apostles, but that does not mean he has an authority over the apostles. That is not something you read in this. So Simon Peter, he's at the head of the list, and Judas Iscariot is, of course, at the end of the list. We all know why, and Matthew's readers knew why. So he hadn't betrayed Jesus yet in terms of the storyline, but as Matthew's writing this, he had betrayed Jesus. It was well known that he betrayed Jesus, so Matthew just lists that out. This is Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. Everybody knew about that. Another thing that Matthew includes that no other list includes. There are four times this list of apostles is given. Matthew's is one of them. And only Matthew records the tax collector after his name. He's the only one who does that. There's also a listing that occurs, a grouping of two. They go out two by two. Matthew is grouped with Thomas. In the other instances in the Gospels, Matthew comes first. Matthew chooses to put Thomas first in the list. It's just one of those subtle ways that I think it's evidence that Matthew has written this. He was always aware of the fact that he was the tax collector that was saved by God's grace. And so it's a humble thing that he's doing there. But the other thing it does is it points out that Matthew and Simon the Zealot should not have gotten along. Matthew's a tax collector. He's a traitor to the nation. He's helping out the enemy, the conquerors. He's working for the conquerors. Matthew, or Simon the Zealot, is one of those guys who's all about Israel's freedom and totally opposed to Rome. Can't stand him. So they should not have gotten along at all. He would have viewed Matthew as a traitor. And yet, by God's grace, through Jesus, there is a unity that does not make sense, that would not naturally occur. And that is something that you should and do see in the church today, that there are people that should not get along, and yet because of Christ, they do. One of the most remarkable things, though, about this list is how unremarkable the people are. You realize we know very little about most of the names that we've listed. So a little bit about them in John, a few different instances and things, but they fade from the New Testament really fast. In fact, only the inner circle of Peter, James, and John are really prominent at all in Acts, and James is only prominent because he's the first to be martyred. So Peter and John continue to have some prominence. John wrote the gospel, the letters, he wrote Revelation, but most of these people are pretty unremarkable. What does that tell us? It tells us that God uses ordinary people. And one of the reasons why that's good to hear is because it's so easy to think God can't use me. But one of the things we don't realize is that God loves, he loves to use ordinary people, because it just shines the light about who gets the glory. If anything good is accomplished, it demonstrates that he gets the glory. If you get anything out of any of my messages, it should tell you that God gets the credit for that. Because I am not a remarkable speaker. But I can be used as an ordinary person to do the task that God's given me. Just like you can be used to do the task that God's given you, because God is going to enable you to do it. He doesn't just leave you high and dry. He doesn't just say, okay, this is what I want done, go and do it. He enables it. And then he uses, again, ordinary folks like you and me to do it so that everybody sees who's actually the power behind it. So if you are desirous of missions, if you have a passion for the lost, and the Lord's directing you to pursue missions, you should not let the fact that you're ordinary keep you from pursuing that. You're the kind of person God loves to use. You're exactly what the Lord uses, the kind of person God uses. Missions is accomplished through ordinary people like you and me. Now, how might you know that God's directing you to missions? Well, he will cause you to recognize the need. You'll see the need. What's more, you will be concerned about that need. You'll be concerned about the lost. And he's going to give you a commitment to that. You're going to desire to pursue that. And then I believe that he's also going to demonstrate that. He's going to enable you to one, share the good news now. And then he's going to help others in the church to see that, like he did in the early church, that we need to set this person apart for the work of ministry. So if you think that you should be a part of missions, if you think, I think I should be a missionary, what should you do? First step, pray. I heard it. You should pray. That's going to be, one, an indication that your heart is there. And it should be your response. Two, you should be about the business of sharing the gospel now. If you are not, do not think that you should pursue missions. What you should pursue first is sharing the good news with people around you. Do that. And as you do that, the Lord may decide to use you overseas. But that is the first step. And we should all be about that. Every single one of us should be thinking strategically in terms of our relationships. We're not thinking strategically in terms of how we win people to Christ, but we're thinking, I'm here as a disciple and I want to be salt and light. So we're thinking about the impact that we have and how we can impact others for their benefit of understanding the good news. So pray and pursue ministry here and now. Don't wait for a mission trip. And then I'd encourage you to talk to somebody. You could talk to me about that. Say, I think I have a desire to be involved in missions. You could talk to me, or you could talk to somebody who's walking with you closer in the faith. Say, what do you think about this? Because I'm confident that God will demonstrate to that person as well, yes, this is a person who needs to get involved in this. Sometimes the answer will be, you know, I don't think you're ready yet. And that may be the case. But I do think that there's some confirming that happens in the church. Now, maybe you're listening to all this and you realize that you actually are one of those lost sheep. Realize it. I hear what you're saying, but really, my issue is the fact that I don't really get what you're talking about. It's news to me. I don't really understand what all you're getting at with this missions. But you can recognize right now that you have wandered off like a sheep. You can recognize that you've decided to go your own way. You think you got it figured out. I know what's best. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I do what I want to do. Understand, you're exactly who Jesus has compassion for and who we have compassion for. That if you've wandered off on your own way, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. And we would urge you to return to that chief shepherd, to recognize that you've wandered off and that what you think is for your good is not actually ultimately for your good. That you would turn from that, turn from just living your life your way, and that you would trust in the shepherd who died for his sheep. Trust in him and follow him. I would encourage you to do that. He died for the sheep and rose again, and you need to look to him and rest in him and trust in him. You need to do that today. And then you could join us, and we should all be focused on missions. Missions flows from Jesus' compassion. It begins with the prayers of his disciples. Missions is enabled by Jesus, and it's carried out by ordinary disciples called by Jesus. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, that we are not here scrambling to figure out how to achieve what you've called us to achieve. Father, I pray that if we have attitudes like that, that are scrambling, we're looking at the world and we see the need and we think we've got to get this done. Yes, Father, missions, you've given us this task and we must be about it, but you are Lord of the harvest. Pray, Father, that we would recognize that. And that you would grant us a spirit of prayer, a spirit of dependence. Father, you would pour out on us your spirit that we would recognize how great our need is for you personally, even as we look out on the lost and see their great need. That we would come and we would pray. And Father, I do pray that you would send out laborers, even send out some from our church, that you would send them out, Father, for the harvest, for your harvest. Pray that you would impress us with that need, that there is a huge harvest and few laborers. Father, that you would send us out. You would commission, that you would call missionaries from our church, from our sister churches, from other churches, that they would be sent into these fields that are ready for harvest. Pray for the lost, Father, even here among us, that you would cause them to see your Son, the Great Shepherd, that they would turn from their wandering and come back to him. They would rest in him. Pray all this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.